All right, Numbers chapter 12. Finish up some business there from last week. Numbers chapter 12, then we'll get on to the subject. We'll get a little further tonight. Numbers chapter 12. All right, who wants to lead us in prayer to start tonight? Thanks, Don.
Our God and our Father, we're thankful, Father, for this day and its many blessings. We pray that you would be with us as we open up your word and listen to what Jeff has prepared. We pray, Father, that we would put these lessons in our mind and live them out. We pray that you would be with Jeff as he speaks to us. We especially, Father, pray we in this room, as all adults, would be aware of the many, many children among us here, and we would endear ourselves to them and be an encouragement to them in their daily walk of life and revel in their pathway to knowing you and building their foundation of faith. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. All right, so we're in the midst of this movement towards the climactic failure of the first generation at Kadesh Barnea in chapters 13 and 14. And so the movement, you know, we've kind of been sketching this out over a number of weeks, but it really starts back in the book of Exodus. God brings a rabble out of Egypt. He brings them to Sinai. At Sinai, he makes a covenant and gives them his word. And just like in Genesis, the word of God begins to, you know, kind of is creative. It creates God's covenant and God's creative word there at Sinai begin to recreate humanity in Israel. He begins to organize them. He gives them laws that will allow them to live holy and moral lives before him. He gives creates a place where he and they can dwell together, where he can come from Sinai and dwell among them in the tabernacle. He gives them a priesthood that will run the tabernacle and mediate between God and man and atone for sin. And then, you know, by the beginning of Good Numbers, he works his way out, and now he's organizing the people. The camp is organized. And so we hit chapter 11, and it's time to leave Sinai. And the question now is, you know, has anything changed? And just like other cycles of creation, sin, fall, judgment, and recreation in the Bible, sin quickly enters the picture again, the sad story of the human race, right? I mean, it was that way in Genesis. Creation, man falls in the garden, sin quickly spreads until Noah's day, you have recreation with Noah and the flood, comes off the ark, be fruitful and multiply, and immediately Noah has a garden, and he gets drunk, and the cycle starts all over again. And that's the story we're in here now at the corporate level. That's the story we're in at the corporate level. Yeah, maybe we can slide a little bit. Thanks, guys. Or there's always the, yeah, it's always the coveted front corners. Sin just always quickly re-enters the picture, whether it's in life of individuals, whether it's the human race corporately, or whether it's even here with Israel. The whole point, we looked at this last week, the pattern of the book of Exodus and the types of sins that were committed, grumbling about water and manna and food and stuff like this, it basically repeats itself in these chapters in Numbers. And so there are three in particular incidents before we get to Kadesh Barnea in chapters 13 and 14. You know, at Taberah at the beginning of chapter 11, and at Kibroth Hattaavah at the end of chapter 11, most of chapter 11 actually. And then chapter 12, Hazeroth. Three locations where rebellion happens. And we didn't get to look at chapter 12 in Hazeroth last week, but it matters. Because this one, you know, really does pave the way for chapters 13 and 14. Because here now the grumbling goes not about the food or the water or any of these things. The grumbling now is against Moses. And why is that symbolically significant? Because who's Moses? He's God's man on earth, right? He is a type of Christ. He is God's man on earth. He is the authoritative spokesman for God. The intimacy of Moses and God's relation, if you've read chapter 12, God expects that to be known. Why were you not afraid to speak of, you know, speak against the guy who I speak face to face with? You know, it wasn't like, you know, I'm just letting this out. He's come down from Sinai in the past with his face glowing, right? And so God, you know, this is not out of the blue. This is known. And so it's an unfortunate down payment, because just like later in Israel's history, tragic history, when, for instance, they want a king like all the nations, and Samuel is down about it, and God said, they haven't rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me. This turn on Moses, the apex of God's dealings with human beings, a mouthpiece for God on earth, a covenant-bringing prophet, this turning on Moses in chapter 12 is a down payment on who have they turned against in chapters 13 and 14. God himself. Let's go back to Egypt. And so it escalates as you come to this climactic judgment on the first generation. There are some things worth noticing in chapter 12. And so you'll notice, again, the way stories are told matters. Notice the ordering. It's Miriam and Aaron spoke. And the way it's written in Hebrew, it really indicates that Miriam is more the ringleader than Aaron in this. And that may be part of why Miriam gets judged and not Aaron as severely. In fact, honestly, part of the takeaway of this story is yet another example of Aaron, while having the job of high priest, seems to be a relatively weak man in the role. Because when we, you know, in Exodus chapter 32, the people want a golden calf and this, that, and the other, and Aaron says, no, we don't do that. We were just told no graven images. That's what Aaron does, right? What does he do? He caves, and not just does he cave, but when Moses comes down and says, what's going on here, Aaron says,
we just threw gold in the fire. Look what came
out. Complete abdication of responsibility. And the same thing here. The way it's written in Hebrew, it seems to indicate that Miriam is as much the ringleader, and Aaron is, again, just the passive follower rather than somebody who's standing up. But what's interesting is, you know, maybe this comes up saying other things like, you know, Aaron has four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And so already by this point in the story, where are two of his sons? Then you have Eleazar and Ithamar, neither of whom really distinguish themselves. Who's the first priest in Aaron's line who actually distinguishes himself? This guy named, ironically still in the book of Numbers, this guy named Phinehas, who's the grandson. And so that's the thing is, Aaron and his immediate son, none of them really distinguish themselves, you know, for strong leadership. And so here we have Miriam and Aaron, but both in the ordering of the names and in the way it's worded in Hebrew by using a feminine verb there for spoke. It seems to be Miriam doing most of the talking, so to speak. And so they complained about Moses, but it really wasn't about his marriage. It was really verse 2. The truth comes out because, you know, those of us who've been around for a while, when you deal with people, a lot of times the issue isn't really the issue, right? What's the real issue in verse 2? It's not awkward family reunions. What's the issue? Yeah. Yeah, the real issue is we're brothers and sisters, and by the way, in the birth order. Where's Moses in the birth order? He's the baby brother. And so here's baby brother, you know, the guy who we changed his diapers for. I mean, literally, when he's floating in the bulrushes, who's keeping an eye on him? Miriam. Yeah. Okay, so here we go. And so, you know, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Now, here's the thing. On one level, is Miriam at least somewhat correct? Has God used her in that way? What was she called in Exodus 15? She was called a prophetess. So it's not completely, in one sense, out of left field to say this, but yet is there a clear difference between Moses as prophet and whatever God's done with Miriam? Yeah, pretty clear difference. And so the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. And so all that's simply saying is just, Moses was restrained in the moment. Because you'll notice it's the Lord heard it. Moses needs to stick up for himself. Moses will intercede for others. But who does Moses not intercede for, interestingly? So, himself. That's meekness. Strength under control. That's meekness. He will allow the Lord to handle it. The Lord does hear it. And so suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. Oh boy, they're on the road in the wilderness and he's pulled the car over. So the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. That's how it usually works. And by the way, Miriam, as a prophetess, guess what you would know? This is how I reveal. But then what does God say next? But that's not how Moses finds out what I want. How does it happen with Moses? I don't need dreams and visions. Moses and I just talk. Face to face, intimacy. Moses and I just talk. Whole different level. Whole different level. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth. Clearly, not in riddles. He beholds the form of the Lord. In other words, again, nobody really sees God completely, right? Because in fact, when Moses back in Exodus had said, you know, show me your glory, show me your face, what does God say? Yeah, you see, no one sees my face to live. But still, does Moses see something more of God than any other human's gotten to see? That's what God is, yeah. He still sees more of the form than anybody else. You just get dreams and visions. Moses and I are on a whole different level. By the way, think about this then. The prophet likened to Moses, who will eventually come, Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Where did I get my revelation? From the Father. Especially in John's Gospel, Jesus will emphasize the intimacy he, the greater Moses, has with the Father. And that's where I got my word from. Especially when he's getting criticized for, you know, by what authority do you say these things? I literally have, you know, I'm not just a prophet. I have an intimacy with God than the Father. That, you know, Moses was just, even compared to that, a small down payment on. Anyways, not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly not in riddles. He beholds the form of the Lord. Why, then, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and he departed. And when the cloud moved from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam. Behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, do not punish us, because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one who is dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. And so now, meek Moses, who will not intercede for himself, does intercede for Miriam. For Miriam. And so Moses said, are you jealous? I went to the wrong place. There it's verse 13. Oh, Lord, please heal her. Please. Again, notice the emphatic way Moses puts it. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. You know, and so basically we're going to have to wait in the wilderness. And again, down payment on Kadesh Barnea. Sin derails and sin slows down the spiritual progress we're supposed to be on. The sin of Kadesh Barnea will lead not to a 7-day detour, it will lead to a 40-year detour. But that's the whole, what we're building towards, is these kinds of things literally slow down what should have been a relatively quick trip to the promised land. And so Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march until Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Now, here's the thing. Of all the ways God could have judged Miriam, why leprosy? Certainly makes her unclean. She has to go outside the camp. But there's one other particular reason why it's most likely the Lord chose this way to punish Miriam. Going all the way back to Exodus, when God first calls Moses to be his man, in the context of the burning bush. And Moses is, of course, worried, how will the people know I'm legit, and, you know, what's your name, and all of that. And God gives Moses signs. What were the signs God gave Moses? That he could work, to show that he's really from God and God is with him. Well, that's the one that doesn't happen. Next, that's the thing. That's what we always think of, the rod becoming the serpent, right? We always think about that. But what we always forget is that it was not used in Exodus. It's the one that hasn't been used yet to undergird the authority of Moses. The leper's hand. Remember, put your hand in, pull it out, it's leprous, put it back, it's not. That one wasn't used in Exodus. Three ways given, only two of which were used in Exodus. This is the third one. And what's the issue in this passage? What's the issue at stake? Why should I, an Israelite, listen to Moses? And so God literally has, Moses is too meek to do it for himself. God literally has the last of the signs that has not yet been used for Moses. Go back in Exodus chapter 4 if you want to go back and read up on that. God uses the last sign that has not been used yet to undergird Moses' authority that God has called him, and you need to listen and follow him. Makes perfect sense. And it works out really well, because then again, God's whole point, she needs to be shamed. She needs to, you know, this needs to be dealt with. Why pile on Mary like that with such a public shaming? Because this attitude towards authority is contagious. And is Miriam a public person? Yeah, she is. And so the potential for the spread, well, the thing that's easily missed, because we are a democratic republic, we believe in everybody gets a say and so on and so forth. We don't believe in aristocracy, we don't believe in monarchy, but the reality is humans are innately hierarchical. We don't have kings anymore, we don't have an aristocracy, so we create our own. We call them celebrities and athletes. Trendsetters, people we follow. Right? You know, if they start dressing a certain way, what do the majority of us do? Yeah. Even the nonconformists are nonconformists in the same way. Because we really are sheep. And so we will create hierarchy amongst ourselves if there isn't one. And so leadership matters. And that's one of the things that's subtly emphasized here. Because when you get to Numbers 13 and 14, as we turn the page here in a second, the story very much focuses on the 12 men who are sent out, who are all leaders in their tribes. And while the nation will be punished for their faithlessness, because the nation follows the spies' report, text makes that clear, the nation was influenced by the spies' report, while the generation will wander the wilderness until they are dead, what happened to those men immediately? In Numbers 14, they die. That's why God holds elders to a higher standard. That's why James says, let not many of you become teachers. You incur the stricter judgment, condemnation. That's why in the book of Zechariah, God is frustrated with his people, to be sure, and holds them accountable, but he goes savagely after the shepherds of his people. Because at the end of the day, while people can make a good, better choice, can make their own choices, collectively we tend to follow leadership. And so the whole nation needs to see that this rebellion against authority, rebellion against Moses, is to rebel against God. Because sure enough, what's going to happen again when we turn the page? They are going to rebel against God. It goes all the way. And so let's turn the page and let's look at that. Let's turn the page, Numbers 13, 14. Very familiar story. But it's making sense of it in context. It's catching the details that are a little bit more easily overlooked. But again, this book, Numbers, emphasizes the leadership of the tribes. When we start with the census back in chapters 1 and 2, back in the early days of the book, who helps Moses do the census? The chieftains, the leaders of the tribes, right? The book emphasizes Moses' authority and subjugate leadership. And so here you have every tribe represented, and we're given their names. That's the whole point. The book wants you to know who these guys are, because these guys, people should have had faith, but these guys play a massive role in discouraging the people, or encouraging the people not to trust in God. That's the better way to phrase it. Who are their names? Who are these guys, these scoundrels, these men who will live in infamy? God wants you to know their names. These are who these guys are. And 10 of them will turn out to be a great discouragement to God's people. In verse 16, interestingly, Joshua's originally was Hoshea, which is just a generic Hebrew word for salvation. Changes his name to Yoshua, which is a way of adding the divine name into it a little bit more, not just salvation or God saves, but even more specifically, Yahweh. You know, now that we have God's name since, in this era of Exodus and greater revelation, name him by the particular name of God. And so Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is, whether the people who dwell in there are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. Whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Think about that. What would be the point of this?
People sort of like, let's go.
Yeah, exactly, man. Exactly. And so they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Sin to Rehov, near Lebo Hamat. And that's a long way. That's north of Damascus, because you've got to remember, at this point, this is still optimistic. And God's original promise to Abraham don't forget, you know, the back of your Bible map where you see your traditional maps of the 12 tribes, that's what they mostly inhabited. The actual promise to Abraham does not end just north of the Sea of Galilee with where the tribe of Dan wound up. The promise to Abraham goes well north of that, up to the River Euphrates. They won't fully possess that till the days of Solomon, but they're exploring. God has them, Moses has them go well north of where your Bible map usually draws the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's the whole point, because this is all going to be their land, is meant to be their land. You know, hints of optimism in the scope and the scale of the spying out that they go on, that they are going to possess the land. And so in verse 21, they do that. They went up into the Negev, and they came to Hebron. Now that matters. That matters that they came to Hebron. Hebron is a symbolically significant city, going back to Genesis. Anybody remember why Hebron matters?
Abraham, and then where Abraham buried Sarah.
Yep.
Right near.
And eventually was himself buried.
Yeah.
And where was Isaac buried? There. And where was Jacob buried? There. And so forth. It is where the patriarchs are buried, but part of why Abraham's buying a cave in the first place. That was one of the places that Abraham spent most of his time. Go back even further in Genesis, and that's one of the first places once Abraham arrived in the land that God says to him, this is all going to be yours. It is an extremely significant symbolic place in the history of God's dealing with the people, and in particular the Abrahamic promise. And so why now when they're spying out the land is it significant that we want to highlight of all the places and regions and cities that you could name, you know, through that region as they're wandering around. We name Hebron because this, you know, does the name Philadelphia mean anything in American history? Yeah. You know, believe it or not, it was the first capital of the United States. It wasn't D.C., right? Those of you know, you remember, Philadelphia is where the Declaration was ratified, where the Constitution was ratified. It was the first capital where George Washington was the first president. Philadelphia matters, and that's why Philadelphia is a symbolically significant city in this nation. That's what Hebron is for these folks. And that's why God, again, doesn't mention a lot of the road stops and places they went. You know, most of the names focus mostly on the extent of how far they looked around. But they went to Hebron. It's like Philadelphia for Americans. They went to Hebron. And of course, you have the sense of the Anak there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zonas in Egypt. Details we won't worry about tonight as much as I always pick on details, I know, but the clock is not our friend. And they bring back produce, just like Moses told them to do. And so, verse 25, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. Now, 40 days, is that an arbitrary number? No. The number 40 is never arbitrary in the Bible, and those pop up a lot. Those of you who've been around for a while, what's or heard this in other classes, what's the significance of number 40 just about any time it pops up? It's a number for God testing or judging. Your response depends upon whether something is a test or a judgment, right? In terms of what is a test or a judgment. But, nonetheless, think about other occurrences of number 40 in the Bible. The flood. Was that a time of God kind of testing and purifying and judging the human race? 40 days and 40 nights it rains. Yeah. They're about to get sentenced to wandering 40 years. And yes, it's associated with the 40 days, but even beyond that, then, what will Moses say at the end of his life in the book of Deuteronomy? These 40 years in the wilderness where God was, Deuteronomy chapter 8, God was testing you to see what was in your heart. How long is Jesus in the wilderness? And we read the climax of that. If you read the text carefully, Jesus was, it seems like Jesus was tempted, more than just those three episodes. That's the whole point. The kind of the climax when he's weak and he's been doing this for 40 days. But 40 days in the wilderness, he tested, he tempted. And by the way, this is easy to miss too. Jesus wasn't just randomly, ran out of gas in the wilderness and just happens to be there, and Satan takes advantage of the opportunity. The Gospels are explicit. The Spirit of God compels him, forces him out to the wilderness. It was vital to be tested, to see, to demonstrate that he's more than what Israel was in that same scenario. His 40 days of testing. This was a test. of the people. And here's the interesting sidebar about that, a little one step further. It's a testing of the people. Numbers tells a story in a way that whose idea does it seem to be to send out the spies in the book of Numbers? Seems to be God and Moses' idea, right? Because you look at verse 2, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send them out. All right, keep your finger here, but go through the book of Deuteronomy. And let's see, let's pick up, I'll pick up a verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning of verse 19. This is Moses telling the story to the second generation, right? Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. So, you know, where we are in the book of Numbers. They left Sinai, and they've come to the border. And I said to you, you come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord the God of your fathers has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. By the way, does that language, especially that last line, sound a little bit familiar? Sound kind of like what God's going to say to Joshua when they try again? Yeah. Okay. But Moses is saying this back with the first generation when they're at the border, right? And yeah, verse 22, then all of you came near me and said, let us send up men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. And the thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country, and they came to the valley of Eshol, and they spied it out, and so on and so forth. Verse 26, yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tent, saying, because the Lord's hated us, he's brought us out. And of course, that part's familiar. Now, so what's the interesting twist that Deuteronomy and Moses add to the story for the book of Numbers? Say again? This was originally the people's idea, and it seems that Moses and God relented. So here's, you know, and so what do you do with that? Well, you harmonize
it. Lack of faith.
Well, you harmonize it, first of all, in that, you know, really what we're doing in Numbers 13 is we're picking up kind of, you know, when God and Moses say, okay, go ahead and do it. But so here's the thing, and here's the warning. God often gives people what they want. Be careful when you get it. God runs the world collectively and people's lives individually, providentially, to draw out of us what's really in us. Moses says, let's go. And by the way, and what will Joshua and Caleb say when they get back?
Let's go.
Let's go. And what will God eventually say to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1? Let's go. But the people say,
can't do it.
Can't do it. Or well, at first, let's just have a look first. We know no Google Earth back then, and we know what we're getting into.
But isn't that statement of them wanting to go check an indication of their lack of faith right there?
Well, that's the whole point is, and so God again runs things in a way that draws out of us what he knows is really there. You know, who hardens the heart, Pharaoh or God? And the answer is
yes.
Right? Pharaoh is certainly hardening his heart, and you see that, and then God continues to, once Pharaoh's demonstrated his stubbornness about this, God puts his hand, so to speak, in the back and shoves him into positions that draw out the rest of the way what he's already shown he's capable of. Does that make sense? And that's often how it works. People come and say, give us a king like all the nations. And God says,
no.
Okay, I'll give you a king like that. His name will be Saul. Good luck with that. I'll give you exactly what you want. And then we'll try again with my guy. But I'll give you what you want. Remember the little country song, thank God for unanswered prayers.
But initially he tells them no. He tells them why, right? And then they keep persisting. Then he allows them.
Oh, well, back in Samuel, yeah. I mean, it's a little bit longer of a story. Yeah. All right. So anyways, that little caveat, that little detail that Deuteronomy adds is to my mind significant because, again, it fleshes out you could see the trouble coming. You could see the trouble coming. And so, and again, the weakness, the weakening of God and Mosaic authority are going, you know, in chapter 12 right before this. So, here we are. And they come back at the end of 40 days, and Moses, and it came to Moses there and all the congregation in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation, showed them through the land. And they told them, we've come to the land which you said, and it does flow with milk and honey. This is its fruit. And they should have stopped right there. Whenever the word however or but or nevertheless, you know, the adversative conjunction shows up, you know, that's when things start to happen. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, cities are fortified and very large. And besides this, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwelled in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. And then the men who got up said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. So they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we've gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seem to them. By the way, this term Nephilim, real quick sidebar on that. Nephilim comes originally from back in Genesis before the flood. You know, Genesis chapter 6, sons of God and daughters of men and all that. Nephal in Hebrew just means the fallen ones. It seems to be both, in some cases, sometimes a technical name for a group, but also it can also in Hebrew just be a generic term. These are the fallen ones. Nephal just means, well, someone's fallen in Hebrew. The Nephilim literally are exterminated in the flood, right? They have to be, because only, you know, no Nephilim got on the ark. And so two things about this. There can't be literally the descendants of those folks back from Genesis chapter 6. One of two ways to take this. Either number one, it's just being used in this more generic, not technical sense. These followers, these really nasty guys. You don't want to mess with them. You know, they're giants, man. But, you know, these really powerful guys. Second way to take it is, not literally what it says of Nephilim, but this life, you know, they've come back to life. Here they are again. Because you remember Genesis 6, the Nephilim were held up as, you know, kind of larger than life. You know, these were the men of renown, the repute of name. I think it's literally of name in Hebrew. Just, you know, these were men. And there was something different, uniquely different, powerful about them. And I want you to just assume this is the second coming of these great, mighty, powerful ones. These giants there in the land, the sons of Anak. And of course, we'll meet these guys again, won't we, down the road. When a little guy in faith says, you know, if you got God, who cares about Anakim? So, all right. Pretend the chapter break's not there. Unfortunate place. Because what's going to happen here, for sake of time to pick up the pace. Yeah, yes, ma'am.
It's before you go on. Yeah, please. I'm thinking about how they left Egypt and the power and the, you know, they just walked out with all the stuff and the things. It's like they're doing the opposite. And
yeah.
Going into power. And but God would never expect them to do that without first showing him.
Right.
Right.
And again, that's the tragedy of the story. You know, and you see the same thing, right? You know, when, you know, the parable of the rich man Lazarus. Well, you know, the rich man says, send them back. And when they meet Lazarus from the grave, my brothers will change their ways. And we've done this. And this is so, it's tragically the same thing, yeah. And what's interesting is, you know, Rahab in one sense confesses more faith in that first generation, because Rahab says on behalf of Jericho, when the spies come to Jericho, we know what your God the Egyptians are. We're terrified. We're scared of you guys. So that's isn't that ironic. You know, the pagan Canaanites are about to be exterminated to have more faith, more respect for the power of God than the people who are actually the benefits of. You know, the beneficiaries of that divine power. And so I don't know. I gotta let the reader understand. There's a lesson in there for us somewhere. That's, you know, you can almost hear Jesus, you know, oh, ye of little faith. His disciples who see so much and hear so much, and yet, you know, the boat's going to sink. Oh no, in the middle of a storm. You know, why can Jesus sleep when we can't? We should probably be learning about that. Jesus wasn't worried about dying because he knew he would not die before his time. By the way, sidebar about that. I'm not saying don't go to the doctor or stuff like that. I mean, you know, the book of Proverbs, there's a place for prudence and wisdom, and God gave us brains and expects us to use common sense. So don't misunderstand me about this. But there is a point in which you have to relax because, you know, you think about Psalms, you know, in your book are written, O my days, O Lord, right? The end of the reality is whenever it is your time to die, you know, that extra surgery, that extra chemotherapy round isn't going to save you. You know, if one of the things I've learned about getting older when I talk to doctors about different things you start to develop when you get in the middle age is you ask them, you know, what else can I do? And they say, well, you know, this works sometimes, but we don't, you know, but your results may vary. We just don't know. It's amazing as you get older how often they just have to, you know, maybe this will work, maybe it won't. We just don't know. That's still God's finger. That's called providence. That's called God's play, right? And so we have to, you know, again, I'm not saying don't go to the doctor. Don't misunderstand me. Or don't, you know, get cancer, do chemo, whatever. Just pray it away. Don't misunderstand me. Book of Proverbs, use your observation, your prudence, your wisdom. But there comes a point at which you say, when it is my time to go, it's my time to go. And I will not, you know, medicine my way away from that. Anyways, sorry. That was free. No one should charge for that. So, oh man, I only got 3 minutes left now. Nuts. Do this with me. Watch again. God gives the people what they want. Let's just work that theme a little bit more before the bell catches. So watch what happens. God gives them what they want. The congregation raised a loud cry, and people wept that night, and all the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why does the Lord bring us in this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. All right. So that's what they want, right? When you drop down to what the judgment actually is, and let's pick up, at first, you know, God's first inclination is destroy, and Moses once again intercedes, but, you know, in the same old story, God wanted to destroy him at Sinai. Moses intercedes. Moses, it's an interesting, notice how often Moses intercedes. How much he's interceded since chapter 11. He intercedes, and he intercedes, and he intercedes. So Moses intercedes. We'll skip that for sake of time. Notice what God is, once Moses' intercession is successful, so, God spares them, but says, verse 20, I've pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and they have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers. None of those who despised me, notice how he phrases it. This was despising me. None of them were going to get it. But my servant Caleb has a different spirit. Follow me fully. I'll bring him into the land. Verse 25. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. Wait a second. What do the people want to do? So what does God basically say? U-turn. When you hear Red Sea, what do you immediately start thinking? I'll give you what you want. I'll give you what you want. And so he basically has them do a U-turn. Verses 2 and 3, they're in the chapter, they're afraid of dying in the land. And so are they still going to die? Yeah, I'll let you die. I'll let you die in the wilderness. You said, would that we had died in the wilderness? God says, that can be arranged. Would that we had died in the wilderness and to go in the land? Oh, God says, okay. Challenge accepted. That's what's going to happen to you, right? There's a poetic justice in what God does. Verse 3, our wives and our children will become prey. Ironically, who are the ones who actually take the land in the end? The children who they said will become prey. Poetic justice. God gives them, in a sense, what they want and kind of puts his own twist on what they feared. To emphasize he is God, nothing is too hard for him, etc., etc. With a strong and mighty arm, he brought them out of Egypt. And with a strong and mighty arm, he will take those children who they feared for and use them to judge the Canaanites. Isn't that interesting? Poetic justice. Be careful. Sometimes God will, you know, not just give you what you want, good and hard. Like H.L. Mencken's old quip about democracy. Democracy is giving the people what they want. And sometimes the people should get it good and hard. Sometimes we get what we voted for. But beyond that, God does that. And then on the flip side, sometimes God does the opposite. He lets you have the implications of what you've chosen. And so, yeah, be careful. All right, that was the bell. We got to stop. See you next week.